So if there are areas that we skim over, you'll have to bear with me. You can bring it up at question time. Or if you think something is overemphasized or underemphasized, it's probably because there's so much to cover within such a limited amount of time. Now, I did touch on the excitement of being a 20th century woman, and yet the strains on relationships, because it's such a transitional and changing society. I want now just to give, for us to look at some real life glimpses into modern marriage. She. I have just left my husband. He has been studying at night for 3 years at accountancy, two nights a week. We hardly ever have time for fun together. When he wasn't studying, he was watching TV and reading. I more or less had the full responsibility of dealing with the children. I yearned to talk and share. I had to learn to do without him. Now he is stunned and heartbroken. He wants another chance. But my heart is empty. He forced me to do without him. I don't need him anymore. He. Often over the years I have been so hurt and restless. I have got up and walked the streets for hours at night. My wife I know loves me, but she is a poor communicator. She doesn't share herself. And she shows she isn't interested, but tolerates the physical expression of our love. I feel hurt and rejected in this area. For years, I have felt starved of really deep companionship. He. As soon as the children began to arrive, I felt displaced. And somehow it has been like that ever since. It was always the baby first. Then our evenings were wrecked by toddlers who wouldn't settle for hours, or a child who had to be brought into our bed because she wouldn't settle and insisted. I feel confused, for it seems petty to complain, but there's something wrong somewhere. She, we are moving interstate because of John's work. But I will have to leave my job, which I love, and I mightn't find another one like it. Must the woman always be the one to sacrifice her career? He. We want a family, but it never seems the right time. Jean was working to help me through grad school. Now she has a job she loves and knows if she gives it up to start a family, she probably may not get another like it. But soon it will be too late for us. She will be getting too old for it to be safe to have a family. And I want children. She. Lois, I feel so frustrated and confused. We've been married for a year and I had a job I loved. But Dick says he is earning enough for us both, and he likes me to be at home. A family hasn't happened to us yet, and I want to work or do some study while I have the opportunity. He says he's head of the family, and he expects me to be submissive. I know the Bible says that wives should submit, but... She... I enjoy being a full-time housewife. It's what I always wanted. I don't look forward to going back to work if I have to later because of financial problems. I enjoy my children. But when we go out socially, I'm almost regarded as an oddity these days. Most of the other women work, and they seem almost patronizing as they ignore me while they talk about their jobs in the real world. street. "Doctor, I'm so rebellious. I feel guilty, confused. I love my husband and my two little boys, but we can't go on this way. I have weeping fits, and then I find myself resenting my family. I have such a yearning to get back to nursing. I had a couple of years of it before I got married, and I loved it. And now I'm only a housewife. I feel a nothing, not even a good mother." P. "The women I work with are fun. They are warm and friendly. Don't get me wrong, I love my wife. But when I get home, I'm tired and drained from a hectic day at work, and there she is, untidy and weepy, or snappy, pouncing on me to do something about Johnny or the baby, kids yelling. I feel guilty and confused. I just want to relax and recover from the day, to be welcomed and somehow cherished. And my mind says, oh no, when I'm met with all these demands. Maybe I'm just not a family man. But why is my wife so different from the girl I married? Why is she so weepy and irritable? I just don't understand women. What does she do all day anyway to be so tired? She doesn't have to work all day in a responsible job like me." She. "He has a 9-to-5 job and then he's free. My hours are from 6 a.m. and sometimes up at night until 9 or 10 p.m. by the time I get the kids down the kitchen finished. He had adult companionship all day. I miss that. I miss my friends at work. I find it frustrating to have no one but the wee children to talk to all day, much as I love them. I find it frustrating to be so interrupted all day by the demands and needs of little ones that I never have the satisfaction of being finished. So I feel a failure as a housewife in front of my husband. I'm so starved for adult company that when he comes home I want to pour it all out. And what I say sounds so small and unimportant, and I sense he doesn't want to listen." She. "Doctor, I'm always tired and irritable. Do you think it might be the pill? Yes, I'm working full time. We're saving up to buy a house. No, I don't spend any of my salary on household help. No, my husband doesn't help me much with women's work. He expects me to manage the way my mother did, and I know she did have some outside help and didn't have a job. And then he has his meetings. I guess I'm resentful inside most of the time because I have two jobs. I'm sharing the breadwinning, but he doesn't share the homemaking." He. "I can't cope with all I'm expected to do. I take my job seriously as an assignment from God. I'm told to do what I'm called to do with my heart and soul as unto the Lord. Yet I feel my wife resents the time and energy I have to give to it in order to do it properly. I feel I must give time to Bible study and prayer and use any gifts given to me of God for his service. So this means often being away from home in the evening. I am told if I neglect my family, I'm worse than an infidel. So I try to give time to my wife and kids, but there isn't enough time to do it all. So I feel guilty. I should spend more time on reading and study for my job. I should spend more time doing things for the Lord, and I should spend more time with my family. No one is satisfied. What are my priorities here?" And finally, she. "It had been hammered into me by implication and attitude, year after year in the church, that my husband and his work was of much more significance than me and my work. Was that true to God? Wasn't my response to God a commitment to mission as much as anybody's? I had been willing to go off and serve God overseas. It seemed he had called me instead to wash up dishes in suburbia. Now, it's not very easy for you to hear that, see that. What we have here are perhaps three areas of tension, which we'll concentrate on today. Mutual support in vocation, mutual support in family life, and mutual nourishment of love by communication. Now, it would be very simple for us now to discuss these areas and look at practical ways of coping with them. But I'm not going to do that yet, because I think these things involve very deep attitudes of mind, and they involve a lot of hard thinking. Paul said in one of his Corinthian letters, "In malice be children, but in understanding be men." And I think it's our responsibility today to look more deeply into some of these areas of tension and to try and find out, on a deep and broad perspective, what the teaching is in the Bible for a 20th century woman as she struggles in these areas. Now, are your ideas and my ideas about sexuality and marriage really biblical? Does the fact that I'm a Christian really affect my attitudes, my thinking in this area? Now, the average man in the street has very muddled ideas, really, about what the Bible teaches in this area. And Christians often have very muddled ideas too. Where did these muddled ideas come from, some of them? One, from an inadequate knowledge of the whole biblical perspective. You know what we tend to do so often? We have a little verse here, and a little verse there, and a little verse there, and we hang on them all our attitudes on a big issue. Little proof tests that we toss at each other. And we don't get the broad biblical perspective when we don't make our personal search. Did you know, for instance, that Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body? Did you know that Christianity has glorified marriage more than any other religion? Now, those of you who know something about church history will not be aware that a lot of distorted views have got tangled up with Christian thinking. Some of them from the great Persian and Greek mystery religions, which left a legacy that matter was evil, and thus the body was evil, and the mind and the spirit were the higher good. Or some of the great theologians of the past, such as Augustine and Sir Thomas Aquinas, due partly to early unfortunate sexual experiences, left a very damaging negative effect on Christian thought. Augustine's well-publicized comment, "Nothing is so much to be shunned as sex relations," is typical, and set the atmosphere for his identification of sexuality with sin and his teaching that the process of conception was tainted. All this left an undue exaltation of celibacy on one hand, and an unbiblical depreciation of sexuality and marriage on the other. And in the Reformation, many of these attitudes were stirred up again and flourished, for instance, particularly in the Puritan groups. I had to study a lot of this when I was doing theology, and I was staggered to find, for instance, that the Puritans had such a distrust of pleasure, of any kind of pleasure, which they thought might interfere with their worship of God, not just sexual pleasure, that they often sent out their children to board in other people's families in case they learned to love them too much. A Victorian prudery is another distortion we're all aware of. So do you wonder that in today's secular world, there's a lot of muddled ideas about what is really Christian? Now, I'm going to test you out. I want you to get together with the person next to you. If you don't know her, all the better. If there's one of you left over, join a two and make a three. I want you to jot down on some paper or the back of your book list what you think the Bible teaches about sexuality and marriage. Now, I don't want this to be a show-off about biblical knowledge. I don't care whether you quote chapter or verse. I don't care if you don't know anything about the Bible at all. Fine. What I want you to find out is what your basics are, which you live by. Now, you mightn't really know where they've come from. But this is just an exercise to get you thinking honestly about what you really think. I'll give you 6 minutes. So get to it. I know you'd like more time, but we don't have it. And I know I'd love to get feedback, but I daren't. Now, I'm not interested in whether you've got the right or wrong answers or whether there are any right or wrong answers. I want to know, basically, what you think. Now, I'm going to just jot down some of the things I came across. You may have put them down or you may not, and I may not put down some of the things you did. But these are some of the things that I jotted down when I was doing this little exercise. Husbands are to love their wives to the extent of being willing to die for them. And wives, in turn, are to submit and respect to their husband in a framework of mutual love and mutual submission. Ephesians 5. My body is not my own. It belongs to the other, and is not to be withheld for purposes of emotional blackmail or for any other reason besides the temporary coming apart for a retreat with prayer. 1 Corinthians 7. Sexual intercourse follows total commitment of the partners to each other in marriage. So sexual intercourse outside marriage, either premaritally or otherwise, is not on. Marriage is for life. Marriage is a good thing, but so is celibacy or singleness. It's not enough just to refrain from adultery and fornication with your body, but God is interested in your basic attitudes of mind. Marriage is so highly regarded in the Bible that the Lord God again and again illustrates in the most moving language his love for his people and Christ's love for the church in the terms of the marriage relationship. Now, there are more things we can say, but I'll leave it at that at the moment. Now I want you to do another exercise. What values do we get from our society in this day and age about sexuality and marriage? Now get to it for another 5 minutes. We talk on that for about half an hour. But we have a lot to cover. I wanted you to really get some glimpses of the fact that we have a collision course. You see, what sort of values are we getting from our society? Let's see what I've jotted down. Sex is the most important thing in the world, the number one goal, the biggest thrill. Don't risk missing out on it by waiting around for marriage before you try sex. It's good to have more sexual freedom these days. For instance, frank discussion of sex is so much better than Victorian prudery. 2, scientific advances and understanding of sexual function will equip us to be successful sexually without hang-ups. 3, improved efficiency of contraception has freed women from the double standard, and now we can experiment too without much risk. 4, it's also freed women from the drudgery and tie of large families, and we can have careers and marriage too. Do your own thing as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. No one has the right to judge another's morals or alternative lifestyle. Try before you buy. It is foolish to marry without living together to see if you're compatible, temperamentally and sexually. It's good to become experienced sexually. The quality of sex life in marriage will be improved. Why marry? It's only a piece of paper. It is unhealthy and repressive to resist sexual urges. And if you get pregnant, we'll have an abortion down south. Too difficult any other way. It's unpleasant, but what else can you do? Make sure of contraception, sex time. Marriage is merely a successful or unsuccessful contract. If marriage goes wrong, you probably made the wrong choice. Break up and try again. Guilt is unnecessary. It's a hangover from outmoded religious mores. Resist it. It isn't healthy. Love is an emotion which happens to people. It doesn't usually last. When it's gone, better to move on. Men and women are equal, and each should look out for his or her own rights. Wife swapping might be fun to try. A woman's body is her own, and any products of conception that may be around. Children, one or two might be okay, but they might hinder your careers, your quality of life, your lifestyle. Put it off. Maybe have one or two later. And after all, the recent studies implies that childless couples are happier anyway. Now, there is a collision course, apparently. And what do Christians do about it? And what do our children do about it? And what do our teenage children do about it? She probably feels increasingly awkward, put in a box as a prude. And in reality, the distance between Christian values and attitudes and those of our peers get wider and wider, and we all have to come to terms with this. So if you can't stand being different, you keep quiet or go along. Because it is one of the hardest and most distasteful things in the world to be thought naive, unsophisticated, green, prudish and judgmental. Now, are we really clear what the biblical teaching is? How much does it apply to the 20th century? And do we have a broad biblical perspective? Because here is involved a tremendous number of things. Our view of man, our worldview of love, of sexuality. It's a huge canvas. And we can't possibly cover it today. We'll only have to dip into some points of interest, but it's very important to get our thinking clear. So maybe this will stir up your thinking a little. Now, love. In the last session, we've already mentioned we're surrounded by attitudes that love is an irresistible emotion that happens to you. What's the biblical view? The biblical view is that God is love. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought, this has never struck me before. God isn't spoken of in that way, in any other way. We don't come across the phrase, God is power, God is goodness, God is judgment. Only God is love. That's the basic, the main thrust of God to us. He's trying to get over is that God is love. And because he is love, he's created human beings as loving beings. He's the inventor of all loves. And if we wanted to go into it, we'd get into the Greek and look into the various kinds of love that are mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We haven't time. But let's look a little bit, for a brief moment, at love and sexuality. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is in Genesis 1:27. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now the Lord called this work very good. The expression in this context denotes moral and aesthetic beauty and splendor. And Psalm 139 that we read shows man praising God for having been fearfully and wonderfully created and prepared in his mother's womb. To thank God for the creation of my own being then implies thankful acceptance of my body and my sexuality as male and female. Now, do you think it's really a splendid thing to be a female? It took me a long time. I used to stamp my feet in frustration when I was a late teenager and think, the men had it so good. Why wasn't I a man? Now I think it's most exciting to be a female. Christians have been taught to thank God for salvation in Christ Jesus, but seldom are they encouraged to praise God for having created them in a male or female body. The wonderful works of God for which he is to be praised are not only the sun and moon and stars and mountains and streams and birds and fishes. They include, even find their highest expression and beauty in the human body. And yet, do you know how Christians are so inhibited in this area? Do you know what they did to two famous hymns, Fairest Lord Jesus, and How Great Thou Art? In both of them, they left out one stanza regarding the beauty of young men and women and setting them in comparison with the Lord Jesus, who is fairer. What does this say about our inhibitions? God's praise in meditating on and appreciating the beauty of the male and female body and life is set forth in the whole book of the Bible, the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, a love song full of love and sexuality and joy and splendor. It was thought commonly to have been used in a marriage service in ancient days. What did Christians do about it? They spiritualize it. They couldn't handle it as a love song. They say it talks about Christ and the church. Now, with all those Old Testament books and passages, they often have a local as well as a far-reaching future view. And I'm not saying that the Song of Songs cannot be used as a wonderful expression of Christ and the church. But it's also a love song. Love is the all-prevailing rule for human conduct in all relationships. But it goes hand in hand with chastity. Now that is a very, in our eyes, a very old-fashioned negative word. And I tried to find another word because I knew people would put barriers up as soon as it was mentioned. I couldn't find a word which really expressed what it's talking about. We don't understand really what it means, what the Bible means by it. It is fundamentally an attitude of mind defined positively as the wholehearted determination to honour God in all ways through one's own bodily and sexual existence. A chaste attitude is defined as one of grateful appreciation of every human being as created by God, in contrast to the lustful attitude that seeks its own and wants to possess. Chastity, then, out of sheer joy and respect for God's great gift of sexuality, refuses to mishandle his gift for selfish purposes. Chastity also expresses itself in true liberty toward the other sex, with sincere reverence for the God-created mystery of any other sexual personality. Jesus, for instance, enjoyed so much the company of women, and his attitude was so different from that of his day. He was neither aloof nor afraid of them. He talked easily and freely with them. There was not the normal patronizing attitude. It was appreciative and enjoyable. It was very different from the attitude of the day. Chastity in marriage is the determined and wholehearted allegiance to one another, and it leads to a relationship of utter mutual confidence between a man and his wife, which is a tremendously precious thing that utterly enfolds you. And I know that. I've had it for over 20 years. But chastity has also a definitely restrictive aspect. It has a quality of temporary restraint until the time is right, of keeping myself for my future mate, of the realization that the offering of myself to the person of my choice is a holy thing. And truly mature people do not endanger a highly desirable distant goal for the sake of a present pleasure. Now let's just look at prudery and obscenity. Let's be clear about it. We're so often labelled as prudes. What is prudery? It is an aversion to and fear of sexuality. And it puts a taboo on things to do with the body, birth, reproduction, nakedness, sensuality, etc., etc. It is not the Christian attitude. On the other extreme, obscenity declares all things to do with the body and sex natural and normal. It sounds all right. But is without due respect towards these realities. So the deliberate exploitation of salacious pornography in words and pictures, or the representation of directly or indirectly erotic acts with an intrusive vividness which jars at one, without aesthetic justification, something which wrenches at your sensation of privacy and mystery. That is something that is very different from prudery. And it's very important for you to see that and never allow yourself to put in a box of being a prude. Now, if you can bear with me, I just want to look at this confusing problem of male-female relationships and how we interpret them in the 20th century. We so often, again, base our attitudes on a little text here and a little text there. But you have to get the whole broad biblical panorama. I think it's very helpful for us to realise that male-female relationships can be looked at as four different phases. There's the innocent relationships of how we were made in the beginning. There's the fallen relationships after sin entered into the world. There's the redeemed relationships. What happened to relationships when our Redeemer came? And there's the glorified relationships of the future. Innocent, fallen, redeemed, and glorified. In other words, we need to look for insights from Genesis into the original male-female relationships in the creation stories, the distortion following the fall of man, the change in relationships affected by the coming of Jesus, and the ultimate healing and perfection which can only be experienced in the day of glory with Christ in paradise. Now let's just look for a moment at innocent relationships. In the first account of creation, Genesis 1, we read, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." There is no indication whatsoever of any distinction of rank between man and woman. Furthermore, both receive the blessing as well as the command to subdue the earth. And in the second creation story in chapter 2, the creation of woman from man's rib parabolically suggests that man and woman belong together. With respect to the other works of creation, God said this was good. Only about the recreation of man does he say, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. The solitary Adam is not yet man. He is still not the fulfillment of the Creator's creation of man. So woman is created as his helper. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper to be his opposite or counterpart. That word helper in the Hebrew is very strong. And as I've worked on this with my husband, who is a world biblical scholar soaked in Hebrew and Greek and ancient history, we've had a fascinating time really digging into this. I was startled to find, as I read and looked through all the other instances where the word helper was used in the Bible of the time, which is the Old Testament, that apart from one instance, in every occasion a helper was someone superior who helped an inferior, and not the reverse. It's often used for God helping man. I think that what has happened is that the distorted attitudes from the fall that we'll look at in a minute have been read back into this section. Fallen relationships. The story of the fall does indeed say that man has the superior rank. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But this is not a commandment, but rather what they call a prognostic curse. That is, a curse for the future. In this context, the fact that one shall rule over the other is not an imperative order of creation, but rather of disorder that disturbs the original peace of creation. For the domination of the man is spoken of here as the result of the desire of the woman. This indicates that sexuality has lost its original form. Now it is promised that the sexes shall be against each other, And the question is, who shall triumph and who shall be subjugated? This antagonism between them immediately becomes apparent in the fact that one partner proceeds to denounce the other. In other words, we have here a disruption of the order of creation and a distortion of relationships. Redeemed relationships. Now, according to the Gospels, Jesus dealt with women as a human being, as a sister. When he did this, he was addressing her, so to speak, as she was originally meant to be in God's creation. He was looking beyond the disturbed relationship spoken of in the story of the fall. We can only properly evaluate Jesus' dealings with women and his words to them against the background of the time in which he lived. And I just didn't understand this when I started off to study this whole question. And I remember with three others in Berkeley, California, when a lot of people were so mixed up about what to do with the whole new burgeoning of thought about women and the Bible teaching. And we thought we would spend 2 or 3 years really studying it from all angles. And I read the Gospel straight in a few weeks, and I felt that Jesus was regarding me as a person. Then I read all Paul's epistles. And one night my husband came into me and I had my head buried in the pillow and there I was weeping. He said, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "I'm weeping about Paul." And he said, "Paul who?" I said, "Paul the Apostle." And I felt patronized. I didn't know what to do with this because I was a fan of Paul's. But I realized I'd run away from a lot of things before. And it was very painful. What was I to do as a woman? And so I really had to do a lot of reading and searching. And I hadn't realised a number of things. One of the things was the despised status of women in the first century and in the contemporary Greek world. It seemed evident to demonstrate the kind of disturbance of original created order of the sexes and Jesus' attitude as protest against it. Although Judaism had now isolated statements in praise of the virtuous woman, the general attitude toward women in the first century presented a totally different picture. A woman had no place in public life. The rules of propriety forbade her to be alone with a man in the street, and unmarried women were supposed to stay at home. If she was married, she had to go out and veil. She was not to be concerned with anything that went on about the world. Anything to be discussed and thought about in the way of current affairs, of local doings, of responsibility in public life, that was the area of men. And the society was male-dominated in social life, political life, economic life, family life, intellectual life, religious life. She was not regarded as being emotionally or morally or intellectually at all an equal of man. She was not allowed to be a witness, because women were supposed to be liars because of rabbinical theology regarding Genesis 18, in an odd way because Sarah laughed. In religious life, no woman was involved in the priestly functions of the temple. No woman was permitted to speak or pray in public. No woman was admitted to the inner circle of the temple but was outside with the Gentiles and slaves. In the local synagogue, she was obliged to sit in a place apart. She had to leave when the Bible of the day, which was the Torah, was taught. Women were not counted as members of the synagogue. In order for a congregation to exist, there had to be at least 10 men, No number of women could ever constitute a synagogue. Males were educated. She was not taught the law as the males were taught. And even if at home she listened occasionally to the reading of the Bible, it was considered that she was not to be taught it. One rabbi was pronounced, "He who teaches his daughter the law teaches her lechery." It was not surprising that a daily prayer was made by Jewish men, "Blessed be God who has not made me a woman." Now you may say to yourselves, how do we know that those attitudes were distorted? Women might have been meant to be supportive, self-effacing, mainly in the home, accepting that role with grace. If so, presumably Jesus would have affirmed it, but he didn't. Despite the rules of propriety and custom, and to some extent limited by it, his attitude to women was radically different from the attitude of the time, an extraordinary protest against the status quo. The very fact that he spoke with women at all meant that he was notoriously disregarding the written and unwritten laws of the community in which he lived. In those days, if a woman spoke to a man in the street or vice versa, she could be divorced, just like that. And he mixed with women, healed women, actually taught women. This is the essence of the story of Mary and Martha and the Samaritan woman. The disciples marveled that he talked with a woman, not just a Samaritan, but a woman. And what did he talk to her about? Small talk, children? No, he talked to her about deep theology. He talked to her as if she'd been a man. Unlike any other Jewish rabbi, Jesus had women disciples. Now, not the 12, but I was astonished to find in one or two references that some of the women followers went with him around and supported him with their substance. He never made a derogatory comment about women, as did the rabbis and do men of our day. He actually took the side of an adulterous woman against a group of self-righteous males who would have stoned her, although he told her to change her ways. On one occasion, he even allowed a ceremoniously unclean woman to touch his clothes. Any other man would have been furious, because it meant all sorts of things he had to do, because it made him unclean. What was his attitude? He commended her for her faith. He was a friend of prostitutes who were particularly despised. But it is Paul, of course, who has the bad press about women, the really bad press. And until I did a lot of reading and searching, I didn't realise so many things about Paul's attitude are rather amazing. And it seems that there are two streams of thought in Paul's attitudes. One, a radical theological attitude of equality between male and female before God. And two, he didn't tear down the social patterns of the day, but urged people to transform them in the Lord. Now let's look at this again a little more closely. What do redeemed relationships mean? What do they imply? All over the New Testament, and it's particularly clearly stated in Galatians 3:28, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." I think two things we have to note here. One is, before God and in God's sight, we are equal. There is no difference. Secondly, the hostility between all these superior, inferior, hierarchical relationships are to be broken down. And we see the beginnings of that, this hostility and superiority, inferiority between Jew and Greek, we see in the New Testament. And what trouble the Christians had with it. Do you remember how Paul reprimanded Peter for pretending that Jew and Greek were equal, that Greek was as good as Jew, and yet when certain pressures were put on him, he wouldn't eat with the Greeks? And Paul said, "I reprimanded him in front of all the others, that is not right." There was a lot of difficulty in trying to learn to be one and break down this hostility. It took centuries for that hostility to be broken down between slave and free, and for slavery to be removed, due to this seed that was planted by Jesus and Paul of the equality and preciousness of human life before God. And it's only in this century that the hostility between male and female, that superiority, inferiority of the disturbed fallen relationships, are being looked at again. And there's this confusion amongst the Christians. Now, you wouldn't believe what confusion there was about slavery amongst the Christians. And there's lots of documents which show that many Christians were quoting Paul's letters to keep their slaves. It's so easy to misread and misuse a text or two here and there. And when there is transition and when there is confusion, and when people are looking afresh at some of these things, people get very emotional. They feel there is only one Christian answer, and usually that theirs is the Christian answer and anyone else's is not right and not sound. And so the saddest thing about these kind of questions is the hostility that can develop between Christian and Christian, and how we can judge one another if we think differently on areas like this. So whatever happens, do let us look at this with an open mind, being willing to differ, but in love and in search and not in judgment. Now, if we think of what the society was like in the first century, and you know anything about Paul's letters, can you realise how radical is his attitude? After all, he was writing these letters just a few years after these infant churches were established. And what do we find? We find women are not kept out of the church services anymore. They're not set apart. They're taught the Bible. All the letters are addressed to the whole church, men and women. There's no difference made between gifts given to men and women. And even in that restricted social framework, we see that in Corinthians, women were even allowed to pray and prophesy in public. They were just sort of told to wear a veil to keep within the social framework of the time so there wouldn't be a scandal. It's incredible when you think of the time what the Christian attitudes and the love of God was doing to male-female relationships. Now, I could say a lot about this, but our time is going. So I want to look at Ephesians 4, 5 and 6, and especially 5, which is, again, half the chapter of Ephesians is often pulled out as the model for male-female marriage, and it's not looked at as the whole letter. It's like reading a letter and taking half a page and saying, oh, look, that's all about it. You can't read Ephesians 5, 21 and on without looking at the whole letter. But the whole point of the Ephesian letter is Paul giving them an idea of the wonder of the Christian life and the two ways that they had to turn and cultivate certain ways of relating to one another in love as Christ loved them. In other words, he's really getting at what we've been getting at all the time. As the Lord God loves you, so love one another. And in chapter 4 and 5, he is concentrating on four qualities which describe God's love to us and our love to one another. And then he gives examples of this in marriage, in parent-child relationships, in master-slave relationships. And he says, we are to be one another generous or kind, warm or tender-hearted, and showing grace, and submitting to one another in love. And this whole word, hupotathemoi, which is not obey. It's a very different word. And how on earth the reformers put obey in the marriage relationship, I don't know. Obey is an attitude between parent and child. It's not an attitude between husband and wife. This word has a special quality given by Christians in these kind of situations. It is putting your own interests second to concern with the other's well-being. It is putting yourself to the disposal of. And in Ephesians 5:21, we're told, submitting to one another in awe of Christ. And then the examples are given. And let's read this. This explosive passage that to 20th century woman, all she sees usually is submit and head. And it seems to me as I read it now that there are a lot of things in this that men should worry about, and a lot of things in it that women worry about that needn't. Be submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. And the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might consecrate her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that the church may be presented before him in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, so often this is seen as a blueprint for authority, commanding, obeying. And in the English translation, if you don't know any Greek, it sounds like this: a lot of rules to be obeyed. Submit yourselves to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands. Actually, the only commands are these. If you look at the Greek and you find that the imperative case is a command. Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, get filled up by the Spirit. The next command is addressed to the husband: love your wife. The only command in that section is to the husband. And the word submit following wife isn't there in the Greek at all. It's referred back to this mutual submission to each other in love. Children are commanded to obey their parents. Parents are commanded to nourish their children. Servants are commanded to obey their masters. Masters are commanded to treat their servants in the same way. There is no specific commandment for wives. And we often take it, and the men have often taken it, and we've often taken it, that really what it's talking about is that men should make sure their wives submit to them, that parents should make sure that their children obey them, and that masters should make sure that their servants or slaves do what they want. In other words, keep everyone in their proper place, and then you'll have no problems. Now, if you look at the Greek again, you'll find actually, the people addressed are not the husbands first, or the masters first, or the parents first, but the wives and the children and the slaves. It's very important, and perhaps it's very important to realise that Paul stresses all through the New Testament the relationships are to be transformed in the Lord. And he didn't tear down the relationships of the time, but all through, these relationships are transformed in the Lord. Now, the very repressive marriage relationship of the first century was to be utterly transformed. And maybe you won't understand what I mean until I tell you what happened to me, and it sheds fresh light. I met one day a New Guinea chieftain. I had stayed in New Guinea, way out in the highlands, with Wycliffe Bible translators, who had been the first white people in that village, and I took my children and stayed there. And they used one of the chiefs as an informant and translator, and they were studying the Bible together, and they were doing Ephesians. They came across this passage, and the man looked at it and looked at the translator and said, and awe and dismay and astonishment crossed his face. He said, this is a hard saying. Oh, this is a hard saying. How could a man love his wife like that? And you see, we from 20th century eyes, we just look at submit as women. The whole point of that passage is that the distorted relationships of the fall are transformed by a love which is initiated by the husband. And from that flows a love and a reverence and a response from the wife that sets the tone to all the marriage. Let me read to you a very thoughtful comment on headship. And let me say this too. We need to understand what Jesus means by leadership, authority, and head in order to interpret this passage as it was meant to be. And we put on it secular attitudes to dominance and authority. In Mark, for instance, Jesus says this: "You know that those that are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he said to them, "You call me master and teacher. So I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." The thrust of this whole passage is not dominance and it is not authority. It is love. Again, we come back to love. Now it's unconditional love between husband and wife. Let me read you this comment by a thoughtful woman. "The biblical metaphor of headship, like the biblical metaphor of being in Christ, seems to be a spiritual, almost even a mystical analogy. The husband is to represent Christ, the source of life. That is, the husband is to set the tone of Christ-likeness in the family. Rather than focusing on his dominance at being the top of the body, the family, he is called to love his wife and children self-sacrificially, giving them a first-hand example of Christ's love for each of them. He willingly gives them time and attention. He teaches, serves, provides, disciplines. He heals. He is patient, kind, unselfish, and all the other virtues of 1 Corinthians 13. If necessary, he lays down his life for them. To love like Christ is his most important role as husband and father. Of course, those goals are not unlike my goals as a wife. Yet I recognize their worth and profound spiritual impact all the more when I see them lived out by my husband. Thus, I have no problem with the biblical metaphor of headship as I see it exemplified in my home." And let me say, I don't either. Now, we can't linger any more there, though, that we could say a lot more because we've only skimmed. But let's now apply some of these attitudes that we've been looking at to the practical problems that we looked at in those marriages. Mutuality in supporting one another in our vocation. How do we handle our assignments from God, our work, keeping in mind mutuality and self-giving? And what do we have? We have several possibilities. We have a man in his job and a woman full-time at home, or we have a woman working part-time, or a woman working full-time. What are the problems? One of the problems are due to the tendency to have separate worlds, which is aggravated in our pattern of society. A man is often absorbed in his work, and a woman may resent this. She feels she has little of his time, and he may share little of his work experiences with her. either because he's uncommunicative anyway, or because perhaps he feels instinctively she resents his work. Another thing is she's often a safety valve, and all she hears about work are the problems, not the joys. And it's a very common cop-out for a man who finds tension at home to retreat more and more into his work, and then you get a vicious cycle. What is a man's attitude to his wife's calling? And what is her attitude? Now, I think this is a very important area. Do I consider before God that my assignment from him as a homemaker is of just as great significance to him as my husband's role as a breadwinner? I think we have to work this out it's very vital. To my mind, having worked in paediatrics, the whole challenge of homemaking is the greatest vocation there is in the world. You're creating people. And it takes every talent and all your energy and all your love and everything you have to give. It is magnificent. But society doesn't give us that impression. And often our husbands don't give us that impression. And then gradually our self-esteem is chipped away. Now it's vital that we work out with ourselves and with God a sense of significance of our assignment. And once we've got that sorted in our own mind, maybe we can gradually rub it off on him. And basically the most important thing is this, between ourselves and God, if you work that out, what society thinks doesn't matter so much. What the church thinks doesn't matter so much. It's between you and God. But if you're feeling that your work is of rather small significance, you've got a lot of homework to do. Now, the saddest and the greatest risk in this situation is that each may create their own worlds. She may feel he is interested, and gradually she'll create her own. And he has his. If a woman works, you have increased tension, a fatigue, a tension, and a sad and very common situation in Australia that a woman is left basically with two jobs and the whole lifestyle of the family does not change. And not only that, which is medically I see so devastating and emotionally and psychologically so draining, but women bring up their sons in the same pattern time and time and time again. At least I didn't fall into that trap. Our sons were trained to do everything in the household, and I said to them, I will not be responsible for marital strain in the future in your marriage when in the trends of society your wife will probably work part-time or full-time sometime or other. You've got to learn to share the homemaking. Now what you do if you can't change your husband, sometimes you can gently put him on a roster for the whole family. But it's vital, at least you're responsible how you train your sons. There's a lot more we could say. We could spend a whole session on this. Let's suggest some vital points to sum up here. You have to do a lot of work so that you learn to respect and appreciate the equal significance of each other's assignment from God. I never forget hearing the secretary of the mission secretary of the InterVarsity Fellowship in America talk in this area. He said, what is one's call to mission? It is willing to do what God wants you to do, whether it's home or abroad, whether it's on the mission field or in suburbia, whether it's being single or married, whether it's in sickness or health. No matter what, it's doing God's assignment. That is the important thing. And often our Christian implications are way off there. Two, it's not my interest versus your interest, but what is best at this time and later for the couple and the family, relationships and love. And it's vital to deliberately foster interest in each other's calling and share each other's growth. If the wife works outside the home, the whole family lifestyle should be altered in order that they may be part of the team. I'll never forget talking to a very wonderful Negro school principal in Baltimore one day about should women work in the home, should she stay in the home, should she work out, all this tension. And he said, my mother had to work. She was a widow. She worked full time. It didn't hurt us. She made us part of the team and we were proud to help. And it really made us caring, mature human beings. It isn't what's right and what's wrong. It's how you do it, how the family, how the wife, how the husband, how the children look at the demands and decide how best to cope as a family. Mutual involvement in family life. A servant for say. Is it very important that we decide it is right for a woman to be in the home or it is wrong? Isn't the trend of the age so overwhelming us that because of financial problems, so many women increasingly just have to work? One of the latest statistics in Brisbane showed that 50% of women over 54 now work. I wonder if we have been selfish as women in keeping our men out of the home too much. You know, my husband made a very interesting reflection. He said, you know, all this problem really started back in the Industrial Revolution. So before that, men were in the home. It's men leaving the home that started the problem. That in the agrarian culture, in farms and in local cottage industries, the man was home. And he taught his sons his own vocation. And he was a presence in and around, and the family were a team. And this whole distortion that we live with today, and we think is the norm of the man going off into his other world of work, was not the ideal. And it produces grave problems. And one of the problems and one of the sadnesses is that men are deprived. Now, I'm sorry that I didn't realise until I had three little children what a tremendous postgraduate course I was being given in family relationships. In the battering away of my self-centeredness by being a mother. After all, if I didn't get up and if I didn't feed this baby, the baby would die. And I was forced to change from a rather self-centered late teenager into someone who had to care about someone else. He was forced to put other people's needs first. And often we so kick against the pricks and we're sorry for ourselves and we say, you know, home with these little kids and isn't that terrible and I don't like it and there's the real world out there. It's tremendous training ground for learning to have compassion, learning to love, learning so many things. And our husbands are often deprived. They don't have all that. And then we think they're selfish. We talk about men being selfish. Now it's most important that in this servantless age we incorporate somehow or other, if we can, our husbands into the homemaking. For their sake as well as ours. so they can build bonds with the children, so they won't be stuck with teenagers that they suddenly can't communicate with because all the early years of their life they've been spending all their energy building up their career, which they think is for the family. What are our priorities here? Some practical proposals. Should a woman have a day off a week? Sounds marvellous, doesn't it? It would be very, very important for the husband if he had to take charge of the family for a day and we disappeared, for building bonds, for giving him glimpses into what home life is like, for developing his compassion, his patience, all those qualities that somehow are forged from this sort of relationship. At least he should work with the children one day a week, say Saturday morning chores or something, and make it a fun time, working with them. If a woman works, part of her salary always goes in tax. It also should go in household help. Now, I've seen this medically so often. I've seen so many tired women, so many tired women who are doing two jobs, and the lifestyle of the family isn't being changed. Now, it's very important that if she can't put some of that money towards household help, that the family should rally as a team. And it's so good for the kids. Kids can start doing chores and being part of the team from 4 or 5. It's vital that they learn and that they're trained and that they learn to share and they learn to be part of the team and be responsible. The nurture of love by continual communication. Isn't this our biggest problem? I think the commonest question and the commonest outcry over the surgery table year after year after year after year is my husband doesn't communicate with me. He doesn't share himself. Now what's a common problem? What's a common pattern? A man is wooing and he's courting. And his hormones are very active and he's very demonstrative towards the woman he loves. And they get married and he becomes caught up in his job and his career. And to him, he has chosen the one out of all others. He's working for her, he's spending his time building up a career and earning money and looking after her, that shows that he loves her. But he stops wooing after he's married very often. And a woman doesn't know what's hit her. And she's so used to being the responder, to the man, the initiator, that when this happens, she doesn't know how to handle it. And so often she retaliates in kind. And so we get each of them drawing further and further away, not knowing what's happening, and you have the beginnings of a mediocre marriage and a creeping separateness. Now, this doesn't have to be. You could go away from this place and you could say, oh, I know what's wrong with our family. My husband doesn't love me as Christ loves the church. That's what's wrong with us. What do I do about it? You go home feeling worse than when you came. Any one of the couple can turn the marriage around. You're not responsible for him. You're responsible for you. And a woman often has to learn to take the initiative in showing love in a marriage. And it's against what she's been used to as a young woman. And it's vital. And we'll talk about that a bit next time, in the next session. Your job is to love as Christ loved, to love your husband unconditionally. And you might say, what do I do about his faults? Do I just ignore them? You can't do that. Buried grievances are poison. And we could spend a whole session on how to learn to communicate and how to learn to say, you hurt me, without saying, you're to blame. And to be open and honest and never bury resentments and never bury grievances. That doesn't mean in the height of passion and anger you fling hurtful words at one another. I could say a lot about this, but I think the best help I ever got in learning to communicate and share with my husband is in Powell's books. If anybody has any problems with communication, read the books of John Powell, especially The Secret of Staying in Love and Fully Human, Fully Alive. And if you have problems in your marriage and you feel there isn't that warmth of love and acceptance that you need and that you both need, and you don't do anything about it, you're just responsible. There are so many tools available now, and these books have been so helpful to so many people to enable them to learn how to reach out. We're so often told, you know, communication is the problem. We must learn to communicate, but no one tells us how. And we're not very good at that. And we so easily hurt, and we so easily withdraw, and we so easily withdraw to our separate world, and you have creeping separateness. And it is vital, and as we'll see in the next session, the most important factor for children is not parent-child relationship, but husband-wife relationship. The biggest, the most precious thing you can give your children is a stable, warm, enthusiastic marriage. The most tremendous impact it has on children. And you can get help with those books. And if you don't, it's on your own head. Now let me finish by going back again to the theme that seems to be coming out all the time, unconditional love. We're told to love one another as God loved us, as Christ loved us, as Christ loved the church. Let's go back again and just personalise this paragraph that seems to open up to us what unconditional love is. This love we give to our husband is a no-risk relationship. He never gets to the place where my love has been discontinued because of some fault of his. He is never reduced in my eyes because of some failing. He knows he can't lose my love. I will always continue my love towards him in spite of any fault or deed of his. There is never a time or a place where he cannot begin again. As a result, he can grow in this love without fear and inhibition of failure. Don't forget the bookstore downstairs when you go down to have your lunch. The tapes will be available up here again in the table at the front here within 15 minutes. And if you have any questions, to go in the question box, that's here at the front too. Thank you. To me about the cassettes. If you're worried in case that noise from the machinery outside is on the cassettes, the tapes are coming out very good. That noise is hardly noticeable at all. So the tapes are well worth having. We're due to start our afternoon session at 1:30, or as close as possible to that. So don't get indigestion, will you?